Okay, we're concluding this series on the unchanging Christ. And again, in our previous messages, we looked at his path to the cross that was unchanging and the promises that he has given for the believer to bring them to glory. That's unchanging. And we looked at the program of the church. That is unchanging. His promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. His desire is that many would come in and would heed the promptings of the unnamed servant, as we saw pictured in Genesis 24, and that hasn't changed. And in this message, I want to look at his promises to the nation of Israel, because they haven't changed either. And I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, along with some other scriptures that we'll be looking at, and trace this through the scriptures in a number of different prophecies. That would be Daniel chapter 9. We'll be looking at that portion. And then the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Verses around that section of scripture. About all these things dealing with the nation of Israel. God has, in a sense, a love affair with that nation. He's called that nation out of the nations of the world. And he made promises to them that have never ceased. Those promises. There are some who will say that they have ceased, but that's not the case. And we know that based on this verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that, of course, is a quote. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That's a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. And it affirms the fact that God has an intention to bring the nation of Israel around. It has never ceased that intention. And there is, in theological circles, a phrase called replacement theology. And if you're not familiar with that, replacement theology makes the contention, or they contend, that the nation of Israel has been put aside in God's program. You'll see this in Reformed churches. You'll see it in Presbyterian circles, where they don't hold to a literal millennium. They're amillennial, a meaning against, a millennial, 1,000 years. And they'll give a different definition than what we're accustomed to in regard to the millennial reign of Christ. They'll say it's a spiritual thing, not a literal 1,000-year period. And it all has to do with God's promises to the nation of Israel. And so God is saying to us in his word right here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he builds the whole case for it. But in chapter 11, it culminates and says God will send a deliverer. That's Christ. Deliverer. He'll come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's a promise, a covenant. He's made that covenant with the nation of Israel. So let's take a look at some of these things. And of course, that all culminates in, as I read already before in that same chapter, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that has a specific instance here, an application for the nation of Israel, although it has an application for us also. So what is it about Israel? Why did God not put them on the shelf? The argument, incidentally, is this to those who hold that position, that because they failed and they rejected their Messiah, is the argument, God has rejected them. And he has replaced the nation of Israel with the church. So the nation of Israel is off the charts anymore. They blew it. And so now God has his dealings with the church. That's the tenets of replacement theology. And they'll give you their arguments and all the rest for that. But that's their basic argument. We know from the scriptures, all I have to do is really read the scriptures and understand it in light of the scriptures and the context of the scriptures, that God made everlasting promises to the nation of Israel. So in order to consider these things, let's go back then to the book of Genesis and take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. That's found in Genesis chapter 12. And these are seven things, as mentioned, I've mentioned that now a number of times in these messages. The number seven comes up so many times in the scriptures. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation has 54 sevens in it. You can do that study sometime and examine the 54 sevens of the book of Revelation, the tying up of everything in redemptive history. But Genesis chapter 12 is the account of God's giving a promise to Abraham, at this time called Abram, who came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees, what we would call now Iraq, what was called Babylon, Chaldees in the past. God had his eyes set, so to speak, on Abram, called him out from that area, and this is what he said to him in verse 1. The Lord had said, notice it says had said. This is a reiteration of it. He had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. That would be the land of Canaan. I will make you a great nation. And he did with the nation, with Abraham, made a great nation out of Abraham. I will bless you. And he did. Abraham was rich in cattle and herds and all these possessions. And I will make your name great. And he did. Because not only do Christians revere Abraham, but Jews revere Abraham. Muslims revere Abraham. So he has made his name great. And you shall be a blessing. And he was a blessing to so many different people in his own personal history. Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you. That's the promise that God has given. Anybody who blesses Abraham and Abraham's descendants will be a blessing. And I'll curse him who curses you. Anybody who lifts up their hand against the descendants of Abraham, and especially the nation of Israel who came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, they will be cursed. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, later on in the book of Galatians, Paul picks up on this and talks about that blessing coming through the seed. Not one, not many, but one, which is Christ. As is explained in the book of Genesis, meaning Christ. So through Abraham would come Isaac, and then would be Jacob, and then the tribes of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, would become the 12 tribes. And in there would come the Messiah eventually. And then through the Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. It comes to us here in chapter 12. I personally believe that if you really have a handle on... It's on. It has. No. That's why I was saying.
Just keep going.
Okay, can you all hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right, it's getting recorded. Even that interruption got recorded.
it's
we'll have to edit.
It's for the ladies in the kitchen.
Oh, okay, yeah. We can edit it out using Audacity. It's okay.
We have to feed the servants.
Yeah, that's right. Got to make those unnamed servants bless them too. Okay, so where was I now? Let's start all the way back at the beginning. Now, so the Abrahamic covenant, once you have a handle, I think, on the Abrahamic covenant, you really have a sense of what God is working to accomplish in redemptive history. Because the Abrahamic covenant has a specific application to the nation of Israel. It's Abraham. Abraham was the first one who came across Mesopotamia across the river. The name Hebrew means across the river. Hebrew, literally that name Hebrew, means across the river. And so when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, he crossed the river, Euphrates. And the nation of Israel came out of that, the Hebrews. They came out of that. So this is the blessing that God had said to he would do with the descendants of Abraham. Now, all the way through, in the next couple of chapters, you see the Abrahamic covenant reiterated time and time again. It comes through whenever you see everlasting, and I'll make this promise to you, everlasting. Let me see if I can find the one verse. Okay, look with me at chapter 15. and verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kezanites, Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." So there is another reiteration of the land and the covenant that he made with Abraham. And throughout this whole section, we see God making promises to the nation of Israel.
If the army can refuel and fly, we will.
We'll do that too. Okay. Yep, that's fine. I knew that that battery was going down, so now it's no good. Okay, turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. God said, "Know, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So there is the reiteration of the covenant through Isaac. Of course, the Muslims don't hold that, do they? I think people know this, but if you don't, the Muslims feel that Ishmael was on Mount Moriah, that Abraham offered up Ishmael, not Isaac. That's their take on it. And over in Israel, there's the Dome of the Rock, and inside there is supposedly the rock that Abraham offered up to the Muslims, Ishmael. We know the scripture says Isaac, but they don't. They don't hold to that. So the covenant is with Isaac according to the scriptures. So God made this wonderful promise to the nation of, to Abraham rather, and out of it came the promises to Israel, the nation of Israel. And so over and over again, God promises Israel that he'll bless them, he'll go with them. I'm looking now in Jeremiah. Let's take a look at Jeremiah. So turn with me to Jeremiah, and let's find Jeremiah, chapter 32. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. And while you're doing that, I'm looking for another one real quickly. So Jeremiah chapter 32. Okay, I can't find my other passage, but in verse 40, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, the nation of Israel, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." So there again is another promise made to the nation of Israel. So it's the continuation of these promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. He promised that he will not leave them, that he'll fulfill what he said he would do through Abraham. So there are many, many more verses than this. We don't have time to go through all of them. But I'm just showing you throughout Israel's history, he promised that he will bring the nation of Israel through. So his plan is to bring Israel through these things, and eventually a deliverer will come out of Zion like we looked at in Romans chapter 11. So how will he accomplish this? Well, I think I heard in the announcement that somebody's going to be here next month and talking about lessons from the life of Jacob. So let's go back to Jacob's experience and let's look at Genesis chapter 32. So go back to Genesis 32. Again, we're going to be turning to a lot of passages here. Now, I mentioned before that Jacob is a little picture of the nation of Israel. And if you were to trace out Jacob's life, we already looked at Genesis chapter 28. God made a promise to Jacob and said, "I'm going to bring you back to this land." That's Genesis 28. He finds the Lord, so to speak, at Bethel. Genesis chapter 29, he gets married. He begins to make his living. Chapter 30 is all about that. Chapter 31, he's making these great advances in his personal career, but he's not calling on the Lord. He's got a relationship with the Lord because that happened at Bethel in 28. But 29 and 30, not too much about the Lord. It's like the nation of Israel. God establishes a relationship with the nation of Israel, but then they didn't really come through very well. So God orders Jacob to go back to Bethel in chapter 31. It says, go back to Bethel. Jacob doesn't do it. Jacob is kind of living for himself. This, in a way, is a picture of the spiritual, in a spiritual way, of a Christian as well. There are many Christians who come to know the Lord at a dark time in their life, just like Jacob did at Bethel. But they kind of meander through their Christian experience. They're like Israel, Egypt to Canaan, 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, 2 years led down there, and then 38 years of wandering. A lot of Christians can be like that as well. God says, kind of get back to ground zero, get back to Bethel, get back to the basics, all those things. That's what Jacob is being encouraged to do in chapter 31, but he doesn't do it. So what happens in Genesis chapter 32? He gets this report that Esau, who has been after him for 20 years, is coming his direction to settle an old score. You know that score about the birthright and the blessing? So in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob gets the word. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way. Emphasis is on his way. And the angels of God met him. That's where God is intervening now in Jacob's experience. Just like God has intervened in Israel's experience. Just like God has intervened in our experience. And he's going to begin working in Jacob's life here in Genesis 32 to bring him around to the point of brokenness. So Jacob gets the word that Esau is on his way. And so he starts putting his plan into action. What is his plan? He's going to have successive droves of animals and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And he sets up 4 of these successive waves of goods and resources to try to soften the blow with Esau so that Esau is not as mad. That's Jacob's plan. And if you notice here, Jacob sets up his plan and then he prays and asks the Lord to bless his plan. Now, is that like you? I mean, the laughter here is laughter of identification, right? We get our plan set up and say, now, Lord, bless my plan. No real faith being demonstrated there. It's old vintage Jacob doing what he did best, working, you know, to do whatever he could do in the flesh, doing these things, and then turning it over and say, okay, God, now bless me in my plans. Then he heads the other direction. Notice what he does here. And again, chapter 32, he takes his family in verse 21. He went over before them, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. He's looking out for number one, him. He's not even worried about his family. He arose that night and took his 2 wives, his 2 female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone. There he is again, Jacob all by himself. Family man, but he's all alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, notice Jacob didn't wrestle the man. The man wrestled him. That man is the angel of the Lord. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Matter of fact, I think it was here I gave that series on the Old Testament appearances of Christ. And this is one of them right here. Hosea chapter 12 tells us that the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. So the angel of the Lord is this man, because you just compare those 2 scriptures. And it's Christ who takes the initiative of wrestling with Jacob to bring Jacob around to the point where he would be obedient and submissive and walking the way that he should have walked. So the man wrestled with him, verse 24. Verse 25, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, the angel of the Lord, because Jacob is putting up a fight. This is the picture. Jacob, instead of saying, I give up, he's fighting against the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was not prevailing against Jacob. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Why this socket of the hip? Why not his arm? Why not his foot? It was because Jacob's strength was in his legs. Anytime that Jacob ran into a problem, he used his best asset, his legs, to get out of harm's way. He ran from the situation. This time, God was not going to let him run from the situation. It's got tremendous practical applications for us in our own walk with the Lord. It has tremendous implications prophetically about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is strong, proud, and all the rest. But there's going to be a future day in which all the nations of the world are going to surround Israel. And when we're at that point in their history yet to come, during the tribulation days, a 7-year period of time that's yet to come, they're going to cry out for their Messiah whom they had already crucified. And they'll acknowledge him whom they've crucified, whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says. And they'll acknowledge him. So here's the picture of it right here. And it says in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord, New King James brings this out very nicely, capital H, he said, "Let me go." Because Jacob was holding on to him. "For the day breaks." But he, that is Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That's a very interesting portion. He said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." In other words, the angel of the Lord had Jacob right where he wanted him, clinging to the Lord, which is what the Lord wants us to do, cling to him. Basically saying the same thing. "I won't let you go until you bless me." That's what the Lord wants to bring us around to in our own walk with him. And that's what he wants Israel to do. He wants Israel, which came out of Jacob, to get to the point of it, clinging to the Lord. But he has to wrestle with Jacob. Jacob puts up a fight. Israel puts up a fight against the Lord. So, verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. In other words, Jacob became a different person. He had a new name, no longer Jacob, but Israel. He had a new walk. He was limping. He didn't limp before. He was walking and running all that time before, but now he's limping. So he is different in his walk. That's what trials do sometimes to us, right? Trials in our own walk with Christ. Can we benefit from those trials, as negative as they are, we can benefit from them. We come away walking in a different way. The spiritual picture here is great. The sun is shining on him, because it says the sun rose on him in verse 31. There's a sun rising on him. He goes back to the place where he was running from. Now he's facing his fears, whatever you want to call it. He's going back to the place and he's going to deal with the issue at hand, which is reconciliation with Esau, his brother. So a lot of things came out of this experience at Peniel. He was all alone. It was a wrestling match. It was in the night. It was private. But the result of it was a new walk, a new purpose, a new destiny, whatever you want to call it, new attitude came out of this trial at Peniel, which is what God wants to do with us. That's one of the promises that God says, what brings us around to be conformed to the image of the Son. And it's also going to be the way God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. So God made promises to Abraham, and through that to the nation of Israel. He reiterated those promises all the way through, many, many, many times. As a matter of fact, I don't know exactly the passage. I'm going blank right now. You don't have to turn to it. I think it might be Jeremiah 31, but I'm not sure. But he says, Israel will be extinct when I take the sun and the moon and stars out of the universe, which will never happen. I have a friend, some of you know may know him, Steve Herzig, Friends of Israel Ministry, Steve Herzig. I heard him say in a message, when he was a seminary student or something like that in Chicago, he put an ad in the newspaper, how to eliminate Israel. He had an abundance of responses to that ad in the newspaper. Probably from people who are anti-Semitic saying, yeah. Well, he meant it as a gospel testimony. So he wrote, put this in the newspaper, got all these responses. And then he would show them that verse in Jeremiah. I think it's pretty 31. It says, as long as the stars are up in the sky, Israel's not going to be extinct. In other words, God has made promises to the nation of Israel. He's not going to take them away. So there's a little bit of a trick question there. And he used that as getting names and addresses so he could witness to them about God's promises to the nation of Israel that are never failing. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. And that's what that verse means from Romans 11. Well, let's turn now to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and see how this traces out. Some of my study, I'm involved in a number of different studies, and I always like to invite questions and comments. If you have any, at the end of the message, you're welcome to come to me and talk with me on those. But Daniel chapter 9 is the vision of 70 weeks by Daniel. And I've given a series on this called Eternity to Eternity using Booth's chart that many of us have in our library. I know I've done it at Harrisburg, had that Eternity to Eternity. Talked about this vision of 70 weeks. And let me just run through this vision, because if you know this, the Abrahamic Covenant, and this, you understand God's program for the nation of Israel. His unchanging program, the Lord's unchanging work and plan and program for the nation of Israel. We're talking about the unchanging Christ, and this is it. Verse 24 starts out the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's Israel, no one else, your people, Daniel is told, and your holy city. So right there, it's Israel and Jerusalem, no one else. This is yet to come. That's why replacement theology doesn't fly, because this has not yet happened. They might contend it happened, but it didn't. And it's specifically directed to the nation of Israel, your people, and to your holy city, Jerusalem. The end result of it will be this: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and number 7, to anoint the most holy. Have all those things happened? Has transgression been finished? Sins finished? I don't think so. When you watch the evening news, it's worse than it's ever been. So these 7 purposes are reiterated here, or given rather, revealed in this verse 24. So Gabriel, who brings this vision to Daniel, says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that happened at a certain point, there would be 49 years that would occur. That's 7 weeks. It says, "Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks." A week is a unit of 7. In this case, 7 years. That's 7 times 7 is 49 years. And then 62 weeks. From that point, there'll be 434 years. 62 times 7 is 432. You add all those up, and it comes out to be 493. In other words, 1 week is missing. 7 plus 62 is 69 weeks, but in verse 24, it says 70 weeks. So there's one more week of years, 7 years, that still remains. And all this will be, the street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, that second segment, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There's a reference to Christ's crucifixion. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die for his sins. He died for ours. So not for himself. And this gets a little elaborate right here, and I can go into it, but I won't take the time. The people of the prince, a reference to the Romans, who the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. All referring to the time after the resurrection of Christ, the time AD 70 in the first century. All those things will come at that point. But the 70th week, that last seven, has not yet occurred yet in this period. Then there is a jump in verse 27. Then shall, he shall, that is the prince to come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's that 70th week. And it's the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. For even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All negative language, as you can tell. Now, we don't have time to go into it. And I'd love to explain more of this. But it's a reference to the Antichrist, who has control during that 7-year period of time. You have to compare scriptures, Revelation chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and a host of other scriptures to see the Antichrist is the one who is going to come on the scene as if he's the world ruler. Daniel makes reference to this in chapter 7 and in chapter 11 in various prophecies dealing with this Antichrist who comes onto the scene and takes control. He is, in a sense, a counterfeit of Christ. If you look with me for just a moment, I wasn't even planning to go into this, but it's the way this message is unfolding. Revelation 13. Just go with me to Revelation chapter 13. A lot of people don't like the number 13, and that's why they don't like the number 13, because 13 is associated with Antichrist in a number of different ways. So that's the origin, I think, of those things. Revelation chapter 13 speaks about the Antichrist. And it says in verse 1 that he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, a reference to Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled, all the world marveled, and followed the beast. That's the reference to the Antichrist. And the whole world follows him. Now, in these verses, you have the political ruler. Okay? The picture of Christ. Before the Lord Jesus establishes his millennial reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is a counterfeit world ruler who comes on the scene. It's the Antichrist. And because of the marvels that he accomplishes, miracles, everything else, all the world will marvel after him. Just like the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry did all these wonderful miracles, and people marveled at what he did. The Antichrist will do the same thing. And he'll have his associate called the beast out of the earth, which is in the following verses. I don't want to get too technical here, but look with me at verse 11. Verse 11, that same chapter, Revelation 13. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This first beast had a wound and he recovered from it. Kind of reminds you of the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, and he rose from the grave. Same thing with the Antichrist. And so this beast out of the earth performs great signs, verse 13, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do, in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes, notice his wording, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. I was at the bank one time and I had to cash a check and put some money in the bank. And the change I got back was $6.66. And even the teller said, whoa. even the world knows that the number 666 is bad. Even some places you have graffiti and you see even the size of wall, 666. So even the world knows about this number. The idea is that the beast of the earth represents the position of the anti-Holy Spirit. And the beast out of the sea is the counterfeit of Christ. And so what you have is the whole world marveling after this Antichrist who has rule over the whole world as a counterfeit of Christ with his satellite in Jerusalem, in the land, that speaks of Israel, who is causing people to worship that Antichrist. Just like the Holy Spirit causes people to worship Christ. So everything is the antithesis. And if you were to take it further in Revelation 17, it talks about the harlot, an antithesis to the bride of Christ. The harlot, the opposite of the virgin bride of Christ. So there's opposites all the way through here. And the whole purpose is to deceive the nation of Israel because they rejected their Messiah. And so God allows them to believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the lie that they would believe, the delusion that occurs because of this. This is because Israel rejected their Messiah. Now, if it were you or me, we would say, you got what you have coming to you. Forget what you've rejected me. You've rejected my son. And so you've sealed your own fate. But does God say that? No way. He made promises to Abraham for his people. And when he said everlasting, he means everlasting. He says he's going to provide a deliverer out of Zion. He's going to provide a deliverer out of Zion. And even though Israel had walked away, so to speak, and turned their back on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus is still faithful to his promises. And so even though Israel has done those things, God is going to bring them around. But what a cost it will be to bring them around. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem and he stood over Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you who kill the prophets and stone them. You know, he says, I would have gathered you like a hen would gather chicks, but you would not. Oh, for the things that would make for your peace. They would have to go through tribulation in order to experience the peace of God. And that's what the tribulation is all about. As a matter of fact, it's referenced. You can just jot this down if you want to. You can look if you'd like to. But Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. God will be faithful to his people Israel. He hasn't put them on the slag heap. They are objects of his affection. Even though they have turned their back on him, he hasn't turned their back on them. Praise the Lord. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has promised to bring his people through. Now, it'll be a great cost. Those that reject him will turn their back on him completely. As a matter of fact, if you look with me at Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 7. Look what it says here. This is how bad it is for the nation of Israel in terms of their attitude. Is it 7? That's not the reference. Okay. Oh yeah, it's 9. Chapter 9. Both Gentile, Jew and Gentile, verse 20, very end of that chapter, chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues of those seals being taken off of that title deed of the earth in Revelation 5. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That's the problem. They don't repent. If they were to repent, God would offer to them that fountain of forgiveness. That they did not repent, and what were they guilty of? What's the same verse 20? That they would not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They have the opportunity to repent, but they don't. And because they don't, and they're insistent on being unrepentant, they perish because of that. Although the fountain of forgiveness is always there. As a matter of fact, the forgiveness is always there all throughout the scriptures, even in the tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 19, that's the whole Revelation period. And when it looks like there's no witness for the Lord, there's always going to be a witness for the Lord all throughout. Remember those 12 tribes? 144,000 are supernaturally preserved all the way through the tribulation period to make sure that the gospel gets out. But at a certain point, it says there's a strong angel that goes over all the land preaching the everlasting gospel. That's the evidence that God wants to make sure that people hear the message. That strong angel is going overhead and declaring that message. And I'll tell you where that verse is. Chapter 14, if you want to look at it. Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. The guarantee that that message is always going to go out, so that Jew and Gentile, particularly Jews, hear that message so they can come to the Lord. Because God gave promises to the nation of Israel, and He promises He's going to bring them through. Now, we only have a moment or two left. Turn to the back of the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, just right before Malachi, Zechariah, chapter 12. And I mean, on and on and on we can go with these verses dealing with God's purpose and program for the nation of Israel. He's going to restore the house. I started this whole series with that reading of Acts chapter 1. Is this the time that you're going to restore Israel? That's the disciples. The disciples knew that Israel needed to be restored. And the Lord said to the disciples, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. He doesn't rebuke them and say, oh, Israel is out of the picture. He doesn't reprimand them for that. He just says, it's not for you to know the time. But inferring that there will be a future restoration for the nation of Israel. And He's going to bring them through a time of great sorrow. Jacob, as it's referred to in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. He's going to bring them through that tribulation period, that 1 week of 7 years called the tribulation, which gets really bad halfway through, called the Great Tribulation. Olivet Discourse talks about that, Matthew 24 and 25. But this is what's going to happen. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And God will open up a fountain of cleansing to the nation of Israel. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, that's Israel, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. God's going to bring the nation of Israel through. Further along in chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Smite or strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That happened at Calvary. But what happens because of Calvary? Well, once again, a tribulation period will occur in the future. There's a church age that is hidden in the Old Testament, but we know is there from the New. And then in verse 8, it shall come to pass in all the land, a reference to the nation of Israel, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has yet to realize this, even when they went through the Holocaust in World War II, that there's a greater Holocaust yet to come. And two-thirds of the nation will be destroyed, leaving one-third of the nation there. That's when the words of Romans 11 says, then all of Israel who remains, all of Israel, the remaining third of Israel, will be saved. God bring and deliver out of Zion. He says in verse 9 of Zechariah 13, I will bring one-third through the fire, through the tribulation, and will refine them as silver is refined, just as it says in Malachi chapter 3 that we looked at. And I'll test them that as gold is tested. And the result will be that they will call on my name, and I will answer them and say, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's what tribulation does to a believer, a Christian. Reality of our convictions come out when you say, this is the Lord my God. But that's what will happen with the nation of Israel as they come through the tribulation period. There'll be reality there, and they'll call out and say, the Lord is my God. I'd love to take you through chapter 14. Wonderful prophecies there in chapter 14. Passages in book of Acts that also speak to these things. We're out of time. But you can see God is the Lord. The Lord is unchanging in his love and care for the nation of Israel. He's got a special affection for his people. God made promises to Abraham in the past. He reiterated that all the way through the Old Testament. He said they'll never be destroyed. Right now there's a parenthesis. He's put them on pause, we might say, while he builds his church, pictured in Genesis 14. And then when the last believer comes to know Christ as Savior, the last person comes to know Christ as Savior, then the church is raptured to be with the Lord forever in heaven. Then God resumes this prophecy that he gave to Daniel in Daniel 9 to fulfill that last full week of 7 years. It'll be a horrible, horrific time for the nation of Israel. And there'll be purging that takes place. But those who remain, those who endure to the end, as Matthew 24 says, has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the nation of Israel. Those who endure to the end of that tribulation period will come through, and God will identify his people, just as we read about in Romans 11 and here in Zechariah 13. They'll acknowledge their Messiah, and they will be a completed nation at that point and acknowledge him and go into his millennial reign, Christ's millennial reign. Now that's a whirlwind, fast-paced overview of those things. A lot more I could say to it. But the end result is all this. We've been looking at the theme of the unchanging Christ. He's unchanging. He was unchanging in his purpose and path of going to the cross. Unchanging his promises to you and me and for salvation. He's unchanging in his program for the church, for evangelism, going out to win others to Christ, and unchanging in his love for the nation of Israel. That's the unchanging Christ. And hopefully some of these verses can speak to your heart, as mine, as we consider these things more closely. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for all these things. We can never cease to thank you for your blessings to us in your word. We pray, Father, we indeed would be knowledgeable of the scriptures, that we would understand more completely your purpose and your program in this day and this church age. We pray, Father, we would not shrink back from our responsibilities of speaking for our Savior, speaking well of him, telling others who have no knowledge of him the way that he has changed our lives and affected us and has set our feet upon the right path, pull us up out of the miry clay and put a new song in our mouth. We pray, Father, we'll never cease to give thanks for what he has done for us. And so we pray your blessing now on each one here as we travel back to our homes. Pray that you go before us. We pray for Nancy and for Steve in a special way for things that happened this morning with her shoulder. And we pray that you give them wisdom as they proceed ahead in dealing with this injury. So we thank you again for all your blessings to us. Help us to always give you the honor and the praise. In Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.